and good afternoon to all of you. Thank you all for coming out, and thanks for the invitation. I appreciate it. When Jamie called me last year, asked if I could come, I love to be with you, and I thank the Lord for the opportunity. I think the last time I was in Sudbury, perhaps a time that many of you may not remember, but perhaps in the mid-80s, I recall we stayed with the Kalikals at the time, myself and my wife, and the three girls were still here. They were not married, so you can, I think it would be mid-80s, but anyway, thanks for the invitation again. I'd like you to go with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. And while you're going there, just to introduce the topic to you, it is Revelations of the Risen Christ. And I'll say something about why I chose this particular title. Matthew chapter 28, starting from verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay." Down to verse 11. And when they were going, the women, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all things that were done, meaning the appearance of the angel, the earthquake, the fact that the tomb was empty. And when they were assembled, this is the chief priests, when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." Well, how did they know that the disciples came when, if they were sleeping? That's another story. And if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Go with me, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we start reading from verse 1. "The former treatise that I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, ye have heard from me." Father, we thank thee for those lovely hymns we can sing of our desire to only see our blessed Lord tonight, today, and how we can lean on him, and how he is trustworthy, and how he is the most wonderful person in the universe. And we ask indeed, Father, that every eye will be opened to see him in our midst today, to see him in his love and his passion, in his compassion, and in the truth that he indeed died, was buried, but he rose again, and he's now glorified at the right hand. accept our thanks for him in his precious name. Amen. Also, please go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read from verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1. Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved." So we have those three prominent aspects of the gospel. It was preached to them, they received it, they stand in it now, and they were saved by it. The gospel is not an idle message. It's an active message that saves souls. What was that gospel? "By which ye are also saved, if ye keep in memory that what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are falling asleep. And that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and the last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Now people may ask the question, why do we insist on the truth of the resurrection? And there's no question, beloved, that it is a fundamental part of our faith. The gospel stands on it, that Christ not only died for our sins according to the scriptures, not only was he buried in a known grave, but he rose again. And therefore, quite often you come, and especially in our day and age today, where so many heresies are coming in, people try to de-emphasize the importance of resurrection. And some people, as a matter of fact, in so-called Christian circles, would even deny it, you see. A few years ago, I was attending a funeral of a colleague of mine, a young lady who died with cancer. And the person who was taking the funeral, who was obviously was not a believer himself, though he was a minister of that particular church, made fun of the idea of resurrection. But you know, the idea of resurrection from the dead, especially of resurrection of the Lord Jesus, quite often challenges human mind. And people are not willing to believe it, you see, as a fact. When Paul stood before Agrippa in the book of Acts, at the time, he said to the king, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? You see, it's something that human mind shies from, does not really want to accept. But our blessed Lord, when he rose, he was seen of those people that we have read of early in his after his resurrection. And for the whole 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, he showed himself to the disciples with infallible proofs. It's not just was some hysterical woman saw him at the grave, or a group of women imagined that they had a vision, or some people in a room felt his presence and thought that he was alive. It was infallible proofs. And our study in the will of the Lord is going to be concentrated on this: the fact of resurrection, the significance of resurrection, and what's the doctrine of resurrection, you see. The first thing that the Jews did as soon as the watch went back to Jerusalem to tell them of the things that happened, of the angel who came down from heaven, the stone rolled away from the door, but the tomb was already empty. It's not that he waited for the angels to let him out of the grave. He rose from the grave by the power of the Father, and therefore he did not have to have the stone removed. And of course the earthquake and the fact that they were stunned, they were afraid, they were almost as dead men. And they invented the story. The Jews invented the story for them and said to them, you know, oh, say that the disciples came and stole him. And of course, in the Roman law, if you are a guard and your prisoner escapes, you are to face death. So these guards were at a very high risk, and of course they gave them money, and they said, we'll talk to the governor about it, and so on. So the first reaction that men would have to the fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, is it really true, or is it an invention of his followers? Did his followers invent this? And we want to, for a minute or two, just think of this. Could it possibly be that the disciples invented this story? A lie, you see. Those disciples, when the Holy Spirit came from heaven and indwelt them and inaugurated the church, they went out preaching mainly the message of resurrection. You see, go through the whole of the book of Acts, and they are challenging the nation, saying, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, but God has raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of that, you see. And Peter in the house of Cornelius specifically says that this Jesus, who was anointed of God with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all the things that he did before his death, of course, both in the land of Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So there was no question at all of deceit here. Those disciples who went about preaching the gospel, the full gospel, the gospel that they preached and was received and which people stand and which saved people, was the gospel of a Savior who died but did not remain in the grave. A Savior who died and he rose again. Now these disciples there came a time where they laid down their lives for this message. They died for it. They were willing to be martyrs for the cause of Christ. Can you imagine anyone would like to be a martyr for a lie? Impossible. It would be totally incredible that anyone would do that. So the whole idea of the disciples inventing it is right away counteracted by the history that the disciples faced persecution and death for that truth in their lives. It was also a new idea to the Jew that somebody would raise himself from the dead. They would have in their Old Testament stories of Elisha and Elijah, how they raised those dead boys and so on, the man whose body was thrown on Elisha's grave and so on. But they have no precedent in the Old Testament of someone raising himself out of the dead all by himself without an outside agent, without another prophet coming to raise him up. So it was a new thought to the Jews that this ever could happen, you see. And therefore, among the disciples, there could not have been any elements that would have invented that there was a vision of him. Now, it's true that the fact of resurrection was assumed because they saw him dead on a cross, and then they saw him alive, talking, walking with them, eating with them. But there is no description in the Word of God as to how actually the body was raised or left the grave or what have you. That's true. But at the same time, one thing that we would notice as we go through our study is the fact that he showed himself alive was a big surprise to many of them. You see, as a matter of fact, the Lord was not recognized by all of them at once. And that's the reason why I use this particular title. At the grave, we read that Mary thought that he was the gardener. The two disciples on the way to Emmaus, their eyes were holding. They did not recognize him until he broke bread. And so on. The disciples on the lake, they don't understand who this figure shrouded in morning mist would be. When he asked them to throw the net on the right side and so on, until John says, "It's the Lord." You see, so it surprised them. The fact that he is alive after death, it came to them a complete surprise. And as we were studying, we will be studying Mary Magdalene tonight, we will see how when she went to the grave, she was looking for a dead body. She never expected a living Redeemer. She never wanted, or at least it never crossed her mind that he would be alive. She goes to Peter and John says, "They have taken the Lord away and they have, I don't know where they have laid him." It's a dead body she's looking for, you see. So any idea that his followers invented this is absolute nonsense, of course. And furthermore, it changed their expectations completely. They were walking with him, and all through his life, the Blessed Lord would teach them regarding his death and his resurrection. Never registered with them, you know. Even at the grave in John chapter 20, it says, "For as yet they did not know that he should rise from the dead." But the Lord has repeatedly said this: "The Son of Man shall go to Jerusalem, shall be betrayed to the high priests and the Pharisees, who will hand him over to the Romans, who will crucify him, and he will be buried and risen again on the third day." Never registered with them. So when they see him alive again, their expectation completely changed. They did not think at all of the fact that he is going to be living again and so on. Now, why is it that resurrection is a fundamental teaching that we need to believe in? Otherwise, we're not a Christian. You're not a Christian if you don't believe that Christ is risen. Paul, writing to the Romans, says that if thou confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou art saved. There's nothing else you need to do except to accept his death on your behalf, and the fact that God has raised him from the dead, for he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And therefore, it's imperative that anyone who claims to be a Christian to have a heart belief in the resurrection of our Lord. Now, there's no question at all that the narrative in the Gospels will give us the infallible proofs of which Luke spoke in chapter 1 in the book of Acts. These were not just incidents and things that are debatable or impeachable. These were infallible proofs. They were proofs beyond any doubt. But you see, none of us was there. Yeah? None of us was there at Calvary. You remember the song that they used to sing around Easter, saying, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Oh, I wasn't there, were you? And we were not there when he rose up from the grave. But we accept by faith that this is the word of God, and therefore we have to put our trust in it, you see. And the disciples, when they saw the Savior and touched him and ate bread with him and he fed them on the lake in Gennesaret with fish and bread and so on. They were not just believing because they have seen this. It became very clear to them that this is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And therefore, faith has to be applied to the record of the Gospels, and therefore we can think that this is a very significant and a very important issue for our Christian faith and our Christian belief. From a doctrinal point of view, of course, when God's plan of salvation was for the Son to come into the world and to die for sinners, that was fulfilled for when, in the fullness of time, he was born of a woman, born under the law. This is his incarnation. This is where we see God coming into our world as a perfect man. But when we think of resurrection, it's more of a victory. Quite often, beloved, we don't think of Calvary as a battle. It was the battle between the Son of God and all the forces of darkness that gathered around him there, Satan and all his emissaries and all his aids from human beings, and therefore this was a victory of the Son of Man over death and over hell. You see, when he rose from the dead, he was not going to die again. He lives by the power of an indissoluble life, you see. Lazarus, the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow, all of these people, when the Lord raised them from the dead, they had to die again. You see, Lazarus had to walk out of the tomb with his grave clothes around him. But when the Lord Jesus Christ rose, he left the grave clothes behind. He has no need for them anymore, you see. And therefore, this is a victory over death and over hell. Let me go to 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute again, please. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll go down to verse 45. So as it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. However, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. You see, and as is the earthy, so such are they in our natural state, born of our parents, that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such as they that are heavenly. We became heavenly people for God because of what Christ has done. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Such a wonderful thought here, that his resurrection has brought to us this kind of relationship with God the Father, this kind of status in which we stand. But then from other point of view, beloved, what other consummation of a life like the life of the Lord Jesus, where the one who made all things and to him all things were made by him and for him, who accepted to come into a human likeness and have on himself the form of a servant and live an absolutely sinless life. He did not sin, did not know sin, could not have sinned, and went to the cross and died. What could the final chapter of the story be but resurrection from the dead? No question. It is the perfect consummation of the whole plan of God for the salvation of human beings. Now, a few thoughts about how it is recorded for us. When we look at the record of the different revelations, and I'll go back to why I use the expression revelation rather than appearance. When we come to the record, we find that the record at best is fragmentary, not Not in the sense that it is not significant, but we read of an appearance here, an appearance there. Sometimes he appears to one person, sometimes he appears to a group of people, sometimes he appears to 500 people, sometimes he appears to two people. And yet, when we take the whole picture and put them all together, we have a complete picture of what happened in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. Now, there isn't in the Gospels, there isn't any itinerary written hour by hour for the days from day 1 to day 40. There's no such thing. But every one of the evangelists have recorded to us some of his of the Lord's appearances, and the other added to them, and the other added to them, and we have to look at them all as one and the same revelation. Now, why do I use the word revelation rather than appearance? It's the fact that when the Lord appeared, as we said earlier, he was not immediately recognized, but as time went on, they started to recognize him. The point, however, is he was recognized only when he wanted them to recognize him, when the lesson was learned, you see. When they realized, the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, realized how Christ ought to have gone through these sufferings and then enter into his glory, and when he broke the bread before them, their eyes were opened, and then he disappeared. Okay. Mary, until she hears his voice, she does not recognize him. So it was the Lord's will that was the main point in revealing himself to them. So it was not just an appearance and everybody saw him, as we read, for example, in the book of Revelation. Every eye will see him when he comes for his second advent in glory to rule the world. He here allowed himself to decide when they would recognize him. And that's why it was a revelation. He revealed himself. And as you may have noticed, as we read through 1 Corinthians, it says, and he was seen of, and he was seen of, and he was seen of, because it was his decision and his timing that made the difference, really. So when we come to the record itself, we find, as I said earlier, the record is a bit fragmentary. He appears here for one or two people. He's revealed to several people. He revealed people in different kind of mindsets, as we will see later. And for example, we notice that very little is committed to writing. Like a lot of the stuff that the Lord may have spoken to the disciples is not written. For example, what did he say to them about the kingdom of God? We were reading this in Acts chapter 1. It's not recorded to us. Not every word he said was recorded to us. Quite often the appearance is mentioned just, or the revelation is mentioned just as a word, like he appeared to Simon. What did he say to Simon? We don't know. But we know that Simon was restored. He appeared to James. James, as far as we can judge from the book of John, was not one of the believers in the Lord, but he must have believed in him after his resurrection. He was the half-brother of the Lord. Did he appear to Mary? The Bible doesn't say anything, but it's very likely that he did. In other words, not every single detail is mentioned to us about the revelations of the Lord. But when we look at them together, we will find them that they're very well complementary. They complement one another and give us a whole picture, you see. Now, unfortunately, our time will not allow us to look at all of them, but these are just general principles for your own studying later on. Now, in each time, in each one of these revelations, and case by case as we see it, there's lessons to learn, you see. For example, sometimes he appears in a garden, speaks to one lady, Mary. Appears on the hillside, speaks to disciples. Sometimes he's on the road to Emmaus, speaks to those two disciples. Sometimes he appears in the middle of the room where they are gathered, in the upper room. Sometimes he's recognized immediately, sometimes there is fear. The disciples when he appeared in the middle of the room, they said, oh, have we seen a spirit, you see? And then he had to ask them to touch him and to give him something to eat, because spirit has no flesh and bones, as he said. But for all that we learn from this, we find that he met a need. Every time he revealed himself, he met a need in the heart of that follower of his. If it was grief, loving grief of Mary, or the doubt in the minds of the disciples in Emmaus, or the need for correction as far as Peter was concerned, and so on. There is always a need, and he met it, and he satisfied the heart there with his appearance. And of course, that teaches a lesson, that our Lord Jesus still able to meet our needs today. Yeah, similar needs that the disciples have, you know, of fear or doubt and so on. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he's therefore, these lessons are applicable to all of us. But then, the lessons themselves are also instructive in that every time he revealed himself, there was something to do with the church period of time in which we live. For example, when he appears to Mary Magdalene, he appears to an individual believer of the New Testament, and therefore she's not allowed to touch him. He says, touch me not, because I have not ascended yet. He points her to his ascension. When he appears to the disciples in the room, he's in the midst of the assembly, where we, as we do every Lord's Day, you see, he's there and he shows us the signs of his suffering, and we are glad to see that. When he appears to Thomas, it's probably a prophetic view of how the nation of Israel one day will recognize him when they look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over him. And Thomas, before the Lord said any more, he said, "My Lord and my God," you see. And so on. So it speaks of things to do with the church and things to do with the future situation with Israel itself. Here we have an interesting thought regarding that revelation of the Lord. Of the Lord, it's spoken clearly in the book of 1 Corinthians. Again, is our chapter that we'll be returning to often again. That he is the first fruit. Now, most of you who know that expression mean first fruit is that part of the harvest that was taken in first, and then the harvest follows. So Paul writing to them, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and became the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So here is the blessed Savior guaranteeing the resurrection of his people, those who go to be with him now, those who taste death before they see him. So if, as the farmer knows that whenever he brings the first fruit in, that the harvest will almost certainly, without any shadow of doubt, will follow. So in this case, our Lord Jesus is the guarantee of the resurrection of his people. But one thing that strikes us clearly about the appearances of the Lord, the appearances or the revelations of the Lord, is that when he appeared, he revealed a new kind of life. In those 40 days, he did not belong to earth anymore in the sense of his pre-crucifixion life. What do I mean by that? Our blessed Lord shows a new lifestyle. The disciples were not acquainted with this. They were acquainted with his company, with his intimacy. He says, let us go to Jerusalem. He walks all the way with them to Jerusalem. Let's go to Galilee. They accompany him on the road, and so on. Now things have completely changed. His new life is a life that or his new body is a glorified body that can go through physical barriers. So he doesn't have to knock at the door and they open the door for him. They're sitting there. The doors are fastened and bolted. The word there is not just closed, it's fastened and bolted. And suddenly he's in the midst of them, you see. He does not have to wait for them to open the door. So he's changed. He's really changed. He's got a new body that has new characteristics that do not belong to this physical body that he had before his suffering, you see. And somebody said this, what was natural for him is now miraculous. And what was miraculous for him before is now natural. So he goes through the doors. He appears and disappears at his own will, you see. He appoints him a place to meet him, but he doesn't accompany them, you see. And he's found, but nobody knows how he came. What does that mean to us? It means that he, in those 40 years, he belonged to another realm of life. A heavenly, glorified body was his. And he was just awaiting the time when he will ascend at the end of those 40 days. So the old intimacy is gone. He doesn't share rooms with them like he did. To prove that he himself is risen, he shared the fish, the broiled fish and the honeycomb with them. At Lake Gennesaret, it's possible that he also shared the bread and the fish with them. And Peter says, we have touched him, we have eaten and drank with him. That's possible. But that old relationship is gone now. Not anymore the same intimacy. He says to Mary, don't touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. And therefore, we conclude that he was changed, but he was still the same. He's changed, but he's still the same, because nothing was left of him in the grave, was there? The grave was empty. This is the proof that the Jews could not answer any. And therefore, his marks of sufferings were still on. He showed them his wounds there. He did eat and drink with them. He is the same as far as his love for them. He still cares for them. He still wants to show his passion and his compassion and his patience and his tenderness. Quite often he uses reproof. When Thomas said, if I don't see, if I don't do, I will not believe. And the Lord said to him, come and put your fingers in my hands. Put your hand in my side. He is using chastening here, kindness too, and so on. So our Lord, when it comes to the revelations, as we will study them, was risen with a completely different body, a glorified body. And amazing, beloved, this is the body that you and I were going to get one day, when these frail, corruptible bodies are going to fail us one day. We read in Philippians chapter 3 what he says, who shall change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. How come? According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Unto himself. The Savior rose up from the dead, not as a rejuvenation of his battered body that they saw on the cross, not as a new earthly body was given to him. No, he rose up body and soul united forever, because it is an indissoluble life. It's a life that does not stop anymore. Death has no more dominion over him. He's triumphant indeed over death and over hell. And how do we know that? Do you know the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised? What's the word after that? Incorruptible. You see? Incorruptible. This is the true resurrection that awaits those who have gone to be with the Lord Jesus. they are going to be risen incorruptible, not to face corruption anymore. How about his witnesses? Who are they who witnessed him alive? Why didn't the Lord on the day of resurrection, on the first Lord's day, why didn't he go to the temple and stood up there in a very prominent place in the temple and said, "Here am I, your leaders crucified me, I am alive"? You think that the Lord would do that? Of course not. He did not show himself, as we read from Acts 10, to all men, but he showed himself to special witnesses. The question is, why? Why did the Lord reveal himself only to believing eyes? No unbelieving eye saw the Savior. The ones who saw him were those who were changed by him, who were given that new nature, who were born again by him because of their faith in him. And let me suggest this to you, beloved. First of all, had the Lord shown himself to all men, that would have been a mortal blow to faith. The only people who can see him today by faith are those who trust him. When we gather around him on Lord's Day morning and our hearts are absolutely convicted in our souls that he is here with us, it's because we believe in him, because we accepted him. An unbelieving eye cannot see the Son of God risen from the dead. His new life, as we said, this new body that had these capacities that caused sometimes fear in the hearts of disciples, sometimes worship and adoration to him, cannot be perceived by natural eyes. And that's where I say that the revelation is a revelation, not an appearance, because it was for him to reveal himself to those who have those spiritual eyes that can see him, that spiritual vision that can see him. The world cannot see the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, he could not show himself to the world. Let's go to the book of John for a minute. John chapter 14, please. The book of John chapter 14. This is a scene in the upper room before the Lord went to the cross. And Judas, not Iscariot, is asking the Lord the question. Verse 22. John 14, 22. "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" He's asking a question even before the Lord went to the cross. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." The condition for enjoying the fellowship, for seeing the risen Lord, is if a man love me. If a man love me. You see, verse 21, the same book, the same chapter. "He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." Christ can only manifest himself to those who love him, who keep his commandments, who are born again because of the work of Calvary, who belong to him indeed. Verse 19 in the same book, in the same chapter. "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." The condition for seeing Christ was to have life given by himself. And therefore the world had no chance of seeing Christ, neither could he himself show himself to the people. Let us, for the last couple of minutes, just think of theoretically of this. Why is it really that those unbelieving people could not have seen the Lord? The Lord Jesus ministered to that generation for about 3.5 years. And the result of his ministry was that they obstinately and determinedly in their minds rejected him. He says to them in Matthew 23:37, he says, "How often have I tried to gather your children, like the chicken gathers its little ones under its wings, and ye would not?" You see, during his earthly ministry, he says to them in John chapter 7, I believe, or chapter 8, "And ye would not come to me to have life." So he ministered and he served this generation. He showed without any shadow of doubt that he's Messiah. He raised the dead, fed the multitudes, opened the eyes of the blind, did everything that was a testimony of his messiahship. And yet they rejected him. Therefore, if he were to show himself again, he would have been faced with indifference, really. You remember the rich man arguing with Abraham about his brothers in Luke chapter 16, and saying, "Father Abraham, please send Lazarus to my brothers." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets." "Well, no, but if they see somebody rise from the dead, they will believe." What did Abraham say to him? "Even if somebody is risen from the dead, they will not believe." Isn't that true? Absolutely true. It would be an exercise in futility if he were to show himself to unbelieving eyes. Mm-hmm. And the purpose, of course, of resurrection was to confirm the faith of those who believed. So, just a few words here. I forgot that there is another slide. Just a few words here about the settings. When we come to applying these lessons to us, as we will go through some of them tonight and tomorrow, there is a setting. The setting is a place like a road or a garden or a hillside or a seashore or a room and people there. And these people have a special need, as we said earlier. And the practical lesson for us is that the Lord met that need. And of course, there is a future truth about the church and about Israel. So, beloved, back again to what we've been saying earlier. Resurrection from the dead is something that the human mind and the human heart has a great difficulty in accepting. But we thank the Lord because we know, without any shadow of doubt, that our blessed Lord went to the grave and rose again. When he came back from the grave, he made it his business for 40 days to show himself with infallible proof only to those who believed in him. And therefore, when we read the narrative of the Gospels, we have to apply faith to that. The revelations were not really just mere appearances, but revelations at his own will and at his own time, and when the lesson was learned. And of course, they carry to us this practical lesson that he's still the same as we have been hearing tonight. Now, tonight, later on after the after supper, I believe, we will have a chance to start on the first appearance, which was to Mary Magdalene. The Word of God makes it clear that she was the very first one person to whom the Lord revealed himself. And if time allows us, we'll talk about the other women in Matthew. But maybe just for the sake of closing the meeting, we'll sing one verse from hymn number 302. "Oh, how